Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the reports that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seats were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, and we thank you for that wonderful promise that you give us in your words, that when 2 or 3 gather in your name, you are there with them. Thank you so much, Father, that we do indeed outnumber just two or three, and so we can have a great confidence that you are with us. Father, we confess that we could do absolutely nothing without you in our own strength, without you being here. Those words that I've just read and the words that I will go on to say would fall on deaf ears. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we are a spiritual people. And so as a spiritual person, Father, with the help of your Spirit, may I be able to interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so may we all be conformed more into the likeness of your Son. And for his glory, I pray these things. Amen. So we've been looking at the story of Solomon's kingship here at St. Andrew's Free Church for the last few weeks now. And each week we've been seeing that there's a tension between the positive and the negative aspects of King Solomon's reign. In the story leading up to the temple dedication, our optimism about Solomon kept on climbing, whilst those negative details hid in the background. Though after the temple dedication, this balance shifts. The negative details begin to outweigh the positive ones, and we begin a downward spiral towards Solomon's complete moral and spiritual failure in chapter 11, which we'll see next week. And so in light of this, you might think of the story about King Solomon as shaped something like a pyramid. We start in a neutral position in chapter 1. It climbs in positivity towards the temple dedication, and then it plateaus and begins its downward spiral towards chapter 11. And so tonight, this evening's passage, we're going to be covering some of that plateau and then the beginning of the downward spiral in Solomon's reign. And it will be helpful for us as we look at this passage to consider these positive and negative aspects of Solomon's reign as two sides of the same coin. And if we push this two sides of the same coin metaphor a little further, we see that while a coin has two different sides, it is one united object. It has one essential essence. And I think the same we're going to see is true of tonight's passage. Though it has these two starkly different perspectives on Solomon's reign, the outworking of these two perspectives is identical. And both of them are going to draw us to bless God for his eternal love that he has shown for his people. The eternal love that's now been revealed to the whole world in Jesus Christ, the perfect King. And it's been my hope and prayer that is exactly where we would end up this evening, blessing God for Christ the King. So let's get started by considering that first side of the coin, the positive aspects of Solomon's reign. In my first point there, bless the Lord for the wise and prosperous king. So if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might remember that back in chapter 4, we were told that Solomon's vast understanding had caused his fame to spread all amongst the surrounding nations. And so as we look at chapter 10, verse 1, it's perhaps unsurprising that the Queen of Sheba has heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And having heard this report, the Queen of Sheba simply must see the truth of it for herself. She saddles her retinue of camels and burdens them with vast quantities of spices, gold, and precious stones, and begins the long journey from Sheba towards Jerusalem. But before she even reached Jerusalem and sees the man she's heard so much about, she would have been confronted with sign after sign of Solomon's wisdom and the prosperity of his rule. So back in chapter 9, verse 15 to 28, that Emily read for us, we learnt of the numerous building projects that Solomon undertook alongside the building of his palace and his temple. Now that list is expansive, and it stands as a testament to the extent of Solomon's civil and administrative wisdom. And the queen, as she made her journey, would likely have passed by many of these towns as she was on her pilgrimage to Jerusalem. She would likely have met members of the workforce that had been conscripted to build them. And if she'd stopped to ask them how so many of the towns had suddenly appeared in the last 20 years, the only answer these individuals would have needed to give would have been King Solomon. And then, as the Queen of Sheba entered Jerusalem with her camels and exotic spices, she would have laid her eyes on the ultimate symbols of Solomon's administrative wisdom, the Temple of the Lord and Solomon's palace. I find myself wondering what she was expecting as she went in to meet with the king. And then in verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 10, we learn that she brought more than just this cargo to Jerusalem. She's brought hard questions too. She peppers Solomon with them, and with ease he answers them all. As verse 3 says, nothing was hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. So the numerous building projects and Solomon's answers to her hard questions point to his vast wisdom. But the Queen of Sheba sees more than just Solomon's wisdom. She also sees his prosperity. And in fairness to her, I think it would have been quite difficult to miss. In verse 4 and verse 5, we're invited to look at the contents of the palace with her. That's of chapter 10, sorry. And we see Solomon's catering, his officials and their seating, his servants and their robes. We also see his cupbearers, who we learn in chapter 10, verse 14 to 29. They carried solid gold goblets to a gold-covered throne surrounded by sculpted lions. There was so much gold and silver in Solomon's possession that silver was considered as valueless as stone. And so it's perhaps without surprise that in verse 5 we read that there was no more breath in her. Literally, her breath was taken away by the vast wisdom and prosperity of the man before her. But still, she can summon enough breath to declare the praises of verse 6 to 9 to the king. You know, often we're advised never to meet our heroes because they will only disappoint us. But in Solomon, as the Queen of Sheba declares, she's met someone that far exceeds her expectations. Surely, she says, his people and officials must be happy to have such a ruler on the throne. Crucially, though, the Queen of Sheba's praise doesn't just stop with King Solomon. In Solomon's vast wealth and wisdom, she sees God's handiwork. She sees God's eternal love for his people. And so she blesses Yahweh, the God of a foreign nation, our God, because the Lord loved Israel forever. And then, down at the bottom there in verse 13, Solomon responds to this confession and blesses her in return. And in this way, he partially fulfills God's promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These verses here, this story of the Queen of Sheba, marks the apex of this promise's fulfillment in Israel's history. Though we've perhaps maybe been expecting something like this for a little while now. In chapter 4, Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord first went out among all the nations of the earth. And then in chapter 5, we read of Hiram, king of Tyre, who responded positively and helped with the temple's construction. And now, in the Queen of Sheba, these positive responses of the nations climax as she directly praises God for King Solomon, even going as far as to use his covenant name. Blessed be the Lord your God, she says in verse 9, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. As the Queen of Sheba sees it, God has loved his people forever. He's shown this by putting Solomon on the throne and showering him with the blessings of wisdom and prosperity, which flow out and then bless the nations. Now that's wonderful. But there is a cruel irony in all of this for the passage's original readers. These riches, they've been carried off into Babylon and now line the pockets of a foreign king. the crowning glories of Solomon's reign, the temple of the Lord, and Solomon's palace have both been ransacked and burnt to the ground. And no longer do God's people have a king whose fame draws foreign rulers to know God's forever love. Instead, they have become a byword among the nations, and they're dominated by a foreign king, whilst their kings have disappeared into obscurity. But for the exiles, this passage isn't just a lament for what could have been if they had been obedient. For them, there's genuine hope for the future buried in its midst. And down there in verse 9, the Queen of Sheba reminds the exiles that the Lord loves Israel forever. He has bound himself to them eternally, and so he will once again show his love for them by giving them a wise and a prosperous king. And what a privilege it is for us to stand in the light of the fulfillment of this hope. The exiles back then sat by the rivers of Babylon, trusting that this king would one day come. God's people now gather together, trusting that in Jesus this king has come. In Matthew 12, Jesus draws on this story to point to himself as this long-awaited king. The Queen of Sheba, he says, will rise at the final judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is making the bold claim that he is the king greater than Solomon, greater than him in both his wisdom and his prosperity. With regards to his wisdom, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And more than Solomon, whose famous wisdom only spread to the ancient Near East, all the nations of the world now come to Christ to hear his wisdom. So if that's just an iota of Christ's wisdom, then Ephesians 1 unpacks the prosperity in Christ. It tells us that in him is the knowledge of God as Father. By Jesus' blood, there's redemption and forgiveness of sins. From him also comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, a sure seal of future heavenly inheritance. Truly, in Jesus, something greater than Solomon is here. A king who reveals God's love for his people to the whole world. And so, like with the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon, it's by meeting Jesus, King Jesus, and seeing his wisdom and prosperity that we come to know God's love. And this is also how our friends who aren't followers of God will come to know his love. It's not simply through our logical arguments or our oratory skill. It's through us introducing them to the risen Christ and them seeing, by the Spirit, how much God loves his people. Though I think as followers of Christ, we can often fail to fully appreciate these truths. You know, quite simply, it's difficult to imagine how great Solomon was at the height of his powers, let alone one who is infinitely greater than him. So I did a quick Google. Apparently the richest man on earth at the moment is Jeff Bezos, but then I actually did a quick Google just before this, and apparently he's not anymore. He is the founder of Amazon. He can blow £1 million, and it would make a similar dent in his finances as you going to the supermarket to buy a can of Coke. That is how sickeningly wealthy that man is. And then in Christ, one with greater riches than this has come. And his riches aren't just greater in their quantity, they're greater in their quality too. They're not just gold or silver or millions of pounds which perish or corrupt. They're the priceless spiritual riches of eternal hope and relationship with God. In a similar vein, I don't know how you figure this out, but supposedly the world's most intelligent man is reckoned to be an American called Christopher Langen. He's developed a grand unifying theory of the universe, incorporating Einstein, quantum mechanics, philosophy of consciousness, you name it. But his wisdom pales in comparison to Christ's. For Christ's wisdom is full of spirit and life, thoroughly equipping us for every single good work. And most profoundly, Christ's wisdom tells us who we are. It tells us who God is. And it tells us how we can have an eternal relationship with him through Christ. But we can't divorce this wealth, this prosperity, and this wisdom from the person of Christ. God shows his eternal love for his people, not by just giving us spiritual prosperity and wisdom. He shows his eternal love for his people by giving us a wise and a prosperous king. Returning back to that passage, Matthew 12, Jesus picks up, though, on the story of the Queen of Sheba to illustrate more than just that he's a king greater than Solomon. And actually, in context, it primarily serves to illustrate the terrifying consequences of not following her model as she blesses God for the gift of the king. So the Queen of Sheba responds rightly to the fame of Solomon by going to see him for herself, to see his wealth and to hear his wisdom. How much more then, since Jesus is so much greater than Solomon, must Jesus' prosperity and wisdom demand the same response? Though if we turn that on its head, how much more awful and inappropriate is a response which ignores God's love in Christ the King? The fame of Jesus has gone out to an even greater extent than that of Solomon. It's gone out to people across the whole earth. And so because the Queen of Sheba recognized the love of God in a far lesser king, she will rise up at the final judgment to condemn those who rejected the love of God in Jesus, the infinitely greater king. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't already, why don't you, like the Queen of Sheba, bless God for the gift of the wise and prosperous king? Most of us, though, that are gathered here tonight, I'm sure will have done this years ago. Nonetheless, as I said before, I think we often fail to fully realize the extent of Christ's magnificence. So this next week, why don't we try and confront that? Why don't we try and reflect on those things that we value the most in this earth and compare them to the infinity of ways in which the spiritual riches and eternal wisdom of Christ are infinitely more valuable? Compare them to the eternal love of God revealed to the whole world in Christ, the wise and wealthy King. And it's been my prayer that as we do this, that we be able to echo the words of the Queen of Sheba in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. So that's us considered the first side of the coin in the passage, the positive reflections on the reign of King Solomon. Now, unfortunately, in a sense, it's time for us to consider the other side of the coin, those negative details which forecast his eventual downfall in chapter 11. And at present, though you might not yet see how, this too will draw us to bless God for his eternal love for his people that he's shown us in Jesus, the perfect king. These negative details in the passage begin right away at the very start, back there in 9, verse 10 to 14. In those verses, Solomon attracts a super unbalanced trade deal. He essentially cons Hiram, his closest ally, out of 4 tons of gold. And in this act, Solomon not only rips off somebody who calls him brother and who helped build huge portions of the temple, but he also gives God's promised land to a foreigner. In 9 verse 16, we learn that Pharaoh has been active in Gezer, a town not far from Jerusalem, destroying the Canaanites that Solomon should really have got rid of. and Pharaoh's activities in Gezer are to make a gift for Solomon's ever-present marital problem, Pharaoh's daughter. And speaking of getting rid of natives left in the land, we learn that the bulk of the workforce used to build the many towns in verse 15 to 19 are those whom the Israelites had still failed to be rid of despite God's commandments to Joshua. So all over this passage, Solomon's actions directly contradict God's commands to his nation. But particularly, they contradict the laws that God gave for kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In them, in those laws, God forbids his king from accumulating many horses. Solomon breaks this in verse 26 of chapter 10. God also forbids the king from accumulating specifically Egyptian horses, which Solomon breaks in verse 28 of chapter 10. The most overt law, though, that Solomon breaks is Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. And it would almost be funny if it wasn't so tragic. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. To say that Solomon broke this would be an understatement. 10, verse 14 mentions that in 1 year, Solomon accrued 23 metric tons of gold. That would be about £1 billion in today's money. And time again, our attention is brought to the sickening quantities of gold that Solomon was accumulating. 9, verse 28 mentioned 14 tons of gold. 10, verse 10, the Queen of Sheba gives Solomon another 4 tons of gold. But the problem is not simply just in the sheer volume of gold that Solomon is accumulating. It's also in the end that he is using it for. As I've said before, back in chapter 4, Solomon is portrayed as immensely wise and immensely wealthy. But back there, his wealth is measured in food, and that food benefits his people. Here, though, tragically, Solomon's wealth is all gold, and it benefits nobody but himself. Some of you, the historians out there, or the classicists, I'm not sure if I can see any of them, you might be familiar with the account, supposedly apocryphal, of the death of Marcus Licinius Crassus. He was a contemporary of Julius Caesar, who was said to be the richest man in Rome in his day, and his wealth would equate to something like £8.5 billion in today's money. And Crassus was so in love with gold that when his enemies eventually captured him, they killed him by pouring molten gold down his throat. And in a spiritual sense, a very similar thing is happening here with King Solomon. He's so in love with his gold that it's steadily killing him, burning his heart, searing his conscience, and drawing him away from God. So Solomon, tragically, here is a disobedient, corrupted, and selfish king. And in this sense, he begins the pattern that later bad kings are going to follow. It begins the path to national destruction that God promised for disobedience in last week's passage. What God's people then and now need is an obedient king. An obedient king who uses his riches for the sake of his kingdom and its subjects. So we reflected on the sheer value of Christ's riches in my first point. But the tragic example of Solomon only serves to show that those riches are useless to God's people unless they're shared with God's people. Not an ounce of the wealth that Solomon gathered went to anyone else. It was all poured into the vain pursuit of his own earthly glory. By contrast, every ounce of the far more valuable wealth Jesus gathers, he pours into us for our future glory. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 tells us that though Jesus was rich, for our sake he became poor. He became poor so that through his poverty, we might be the ones who become rich. Philippians 2 tells us that this was an act of obedience to God, obedience that led him to die on a cross. How much more then can we bless God for his son Jesus, who having made himself poor, died on a cross so that we might become rich? Let's put that in slightly more concrete terms, though. Imagine if the Queen, if she were to sell Buckingham Palace, the Crown Jewels, Balmoral Estates, her corgis, and everything else that she owns. Imagine as well that she were to give up all the rest of her royal advantages, her titles, her social standing, her fame, her family, absolutely everything. Imagine she did all of these things, reducing herself to a pitiable beggar, just so that she could give all those blessings and advantages to her people. And even after giving up these, we're not even getting into the ballpark of what Christ has ultimately done for his people. In Jesus, we have a king who's given up infinitely more so that he might bless us with infinitely more. In the words of John Calvin, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. And these truths, these blessings that we have in God, this love that we experience, are the foundation of another reference that Jesus made to King Solomon in his earthly ministry. In Luke 12, Jesus says that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like the lilies in the fields. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God eternally loves and blesses his people. That much he's made abundantly clear in Christ the King. We needn't therefore worry about what we will eat or drink or wear. Those are the world's worries, and our Father knows that we need them. Instead, Jesus says, we should seek God's kingdom. And it's here, crucially, that is where Solomon goes wrong. Given Solomon's monstrous wealth that I've spoken about, it seems unlikely that he was worrying about what he'd eat or drink or where his next paycheck was coming from. But nonetheless, he becomes so absorbed with the pursuit of earthly treasures that he neglected to serve God's kingdom and pursue its treasures. Solomon, then, in this passage, stands as a warning to us today. He demonstrates that pursuing treasures in this life before pursuing treasures in the next ultimately corrupts our hearts and leads us away from God. Perhaps, like Solomon, this is a temptation that you're given to. This evening, though, we're reminded that God, in his forever love, has given us eternal riches in Christ our King. Treasures that, unlike Solomon's gold, will never wear out, that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Solomon's treasure was his gold, and so that's where his heart was. Our treasure is in heaven, and one day we will dwell there eternally, enjoying the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that our King died to give us. So that's us there, considered the two sides of the coin, in brief, in this passage. Those positive and negative reflections on the reign of King Solomon. And I hope we've seen how both of them draw us actually to the same place, to respond by blessing God for Jesus, the wise, wealthy, obedient, and generous King. And so in light of that, I thought it might be helpful for us to echo the Queen of Sheba's words to King Solomon in 10 verse 9. I've tweaked them a little and put them on the bottom of the sermon outline. I'll give you a moment to ponder them, and then we'll repeat those words together, thinking of the riches we have in Christ the King. So let's say together, Blessed be the Lord our God, who has delighted in Jesus and set him on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved his people forever, he has made Jesus king, that he may execute justice and righteousness. Amen.